Matthew chapter 16, verses 13 to 20. Now, when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ.
Thank you, Ella, very much indeed for reading for us. Please keep Matthew open, Matthew 16, so that you can make sure that what I'm saying is what this is saying. And you'll find on the inside of your sheets a little handout that I hope will be helpful, particularly today, for sharing where we're going. Now, the other piece of paper I've got up here is a letter I got from Tower Hamlets recently inviting me to take part in a bonus census. That's not quite how they described it. It's a practice census ready for a couple of years' time. Sorry to those of you who really look forward to doing the census. I get to do it twice this time round. Yay me. There's various questions they're trying out there. Questions that they want to see whether or not it will work when they do the real thing. And the same old thing comes up alongside them. Questions of name and occupation and, of course, religion. When the last census was done in 2011, the headlines were filled with reports that the number of Christians was dropping, around 4 million fewer over the 10 years preceding. The number of people in this country reporting to be Christian is apparently falling. And when 59% of the country still identify as Christian, it's a much smaller number who've actually gone to church today, isn't it? A few of them who base their whole lives around the teaching of Jesus, a minority of them that believe the Bible the way that we do. Last week, we asked if it's right to stand apart from the crowd, to follow Jesus' hard teaching, even when it's unpopular. And we saw the answer is yes, it's right to stand by him. But how do we change the direction of travel when we feel like a dwindling sect of perishing importance? Where should we look for growth? That's an important question, isn't it? Because it's not like we're just trying to grow the numbers of a social club here. No, we're talking about people being rescued. Jesus' teaching in the past few chapters has exposed our evil hearts, our need of a rescue. And Jesus' message is a life belt. We're talking about people's eternal salvation here. We want to see growth so that people can be saved. But people seem to be turning away. The friends of mine choosing to reject the gospel. Jesus has said in our theme verse this evening, he's going to build his church. But where should we look for growth? Earlier this decade, the Church of England formed various groups trying to work out how to answer this question. And the Diocese of London published its Capital Vision 2020. It focused on three major themes: a confidence in communicating the gospel, compassion, and creativity. Each of which was developed into further areas, things like communicating through new media or engaging more closely in sports and the creative arts. But it's not just the wider church that's asking that question, is it? I wonder if in your workplace Christian union or your university CU, you're asking similar questions. Maybe you've been thinking how to be more relevant, how to be more compassionate, how to communicate in a way that answers the questions that people are asking. As someone said to me recently, how to scratch them where they itch. Where should we look for growth? Whether we've been asking that question or not, it would have been a massive question in the early days of Christianity. When Matthew was writing, Christians would have looked like the tiniest of random religions, clustered in little groups around the Mediterranean and dwarfed by its mighty big brother, Judaism. Both Christianity and Judaism claimed the same ancestry. They both claimed the Old Testament to be their scriptures. But while Judaism had international recognition, Christianity was constantly the subject of persecution and opposition. Even Jews who shared the scriptures were put off by its message. They looked like a dwindling sect with perishing significance. Now, they would understandably ask if they were doing something wrong. I wonder if Capital Vision 2020 were 2,000 years older, what would its major themes have been back then? Confidence, compassion, creativity, maybe. At the very least, many would have asked whether they should be more Jewish. This new direction that Jesus was teaching, that he was taking them on, seemed a bit risky. Maybe a Christianity that preserved more of Judaism would have seen greater success. Where should they look for growth? Well, tonight's passage gives us the answer to that question by focusing us on two individuals, and you can see them on the handout there. The first one, Jesus Christ the King. Let me read the opening verses again. Verse 13. Now, when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus here is continuing his tour of the region that we've been following for the last few passages. And he turns to his disciples with something of an identity quiz. Who is the Son of Man? Who do people say that the Son of Man is? And to begin with, he starts with one of those more abstract questions. Are you familiar with this when it comes up in Bible study? Who do people say that I am? Are you familiar with that coming up in RML? Who do people say? They give an answer. It's a string of prophets. But then it gets more personal. Verse 15, who do you say that I am? And if you've been with us over the last few weeks, you'll know the disciples have not been doing particularly well. Other people have had their faith commended as great faith. But the disciples by this point have now twice had this despairing cry, "Oh, you of little faith." So when Jesus presents them with this identity question, the tension is running high as to how they're going to do. Are they going to get a bit closer to the mark this time round? Well, Peter scores a bullseye, doesn't he? Verse 16, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And we know it's a bullseye because of Jesus' response. Verse 17, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah." You've got it. That's exactly the right call. Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Christ, that means anointed one. It's not so much a surname as a title for God's special king, a great descendant from the King David, a descendant who was promised centuries beforehand who would come and save his people. Indeed, in recent weeks, we've been seeing that Jesus is offering a great rescue. A catch up on the sermons online over the last few weeks, if you haven't managed to hear them. He's taught us that we have evil hearts, that we need a rescue, that we can't save ourselves. But he's also shown us that he is the savior of the world, come to bring about the rescue that we need. And it seems that at last, Peter's got it. You're God's king, the promised savior of Israel. You are the Christ. But he goes further than that. You see, you are the Christ, verse 16, the Son of the living God. Which might be where Peter is starting to recognize the divinity of Jesus, that he is God the Son. But at the very least, he's recognizing something bigger about Jesus' kingship. Son of God was a title that was used of kings in Israel in the Old Testament. The king of Israel was promised a special relationship with God where he would be a father and the king would be a son. And that relationship meant the king of Israel was more than just a local king. Instead, he was the king of the world. On your handouts there, you can see a little bit of Psalm 2 printed out. Psalm 2, speaking to the king, God said this, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession." Now, the expectation of the people of Israel was that their king, their Christ, would be ruler not only of Israel, but of the whole world. To call Jesus Christ is to call him God's rescuing king of Israel. But to call him the Son of the living God is to underline the significance of that role. It is to say that he is the ruler with universal authority. And of course, that's what we've seen in recent weeks. As Jesus' rescue has been made available to all the nations, Jesus is Lord of all. And by the end of Matthew's book, as Jesus dies and rises from the grave, the resurrected Lord Jesus announces it of himself. "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me," says Jesus, before he went to his throne in heaven. It's a massive recognition from Peter here, isn't it? It is, in fact, the thing that we should have seen if we've been paying attention over these last few weeks. Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. It articulates the best response of these last few, passages. The recognition of his lordship from the disciples, "Truly you are the Son of God." Or the recognition that he could save from the Canaanite woman, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David." Indeed, if you're looking in on Jesus this evening, if you're not a Christian, this is what becoming a Christian looks like. It's about coming to Jesus as your ruler and your rescuer. "Have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David. Truly you are the Son of God." Peter's right here. Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, the King. I guess many view royalty quite negatively nowadays, don't they? Lots will think of royalty as an oppressive, anti-democratic system. Others will just think that royalty's a bit of a tourist attraction. But take away any negative associations that you might have with royalty and transport yourself back to a time when the king was deeply relevant to your life, the one who rode out in the front of your army, who won your nation's battles, who saved you. Well, then you'd want a king. And you'd want a king with a mighty, vast rule. Well, you can't get any more vast than this. The ruler of the world. It used to be said that the sun never set on the British Empire for perhaps 150 years because of how far it spread. Somewhere in the British Empire, there was always daylight. But for 2,000 years, the sun has never set on Jesus' kingdom. Indeed, Jesus rules wherever the sun shines and where it doesn't. As Abraham Kuyper, the Dutch Prime Minister, famously said, "There is not a square inch in the whole domain of our human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign of all, does not cry, 'Mine.'" Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, the King. And so to Matthew's readers, worried perhaps about church growth, if they saw Jews turning away, rejecting Jesus, if they were inclined to fear Christianity's demise, well, there's only one place they needed to look, to Jesus. He is Israel's rescuing king. He's the king of the world. And if we're doubtful about church growth, if we look at census results and we fear Christianity's demise, then there's only one place that we need to look, to the king of the world, the ruler of the universe, to Jesus. If we're feeling like we're part of a dwindling sect, of perishing significance. Let's remember the one who leads the charge, who rides out before us. Let's remember our King, Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God. But how is he building his church? Now, that may be our question. Where is he focusing our attention? Jesus is the King of the world, but where is he building his church? Which is where we move to our second point. Simon Peter, the rock. Simon Peter, the rock. Look down at verse 17 with me, would you? Jesus answered Peter, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." We got a pun in those verses that I think it would be quite easy for us to miss because it doesn't come through in English. Jesus says he's going to build his church on Peter. And if you look at the footnote, footnote one there, Peter sounds very much like the Greek word for rock, Petra. Simon got a new name from Jesus. We learned that earlier in Matthew, but now we know why. Jesus calls him the rock, and it's on this rock that he will build his church. But I can tell from the fact that no one gasped then that we've not realized how controversial this is. This is a huge deal. When we hear of church on a rock, maybe we're picturing some kind of cathedral on a big slab of granite, or maybe somewhere on top of Peter's bones somewhere. That's not the case here at all. Church, well, the word for church, ecclesia, doesn't mean a building or an institution or a denomination. It simply means gathering. Originally, it had no religious connotations. In Acts, it's used to describe a mob. Jesus is saying he's going to build his gathering on this rock. And when we realize Jesus is talking about a gathering at a rock, well, then you might just start thinking about the great gathering at a rock in the Old Testament. The most important rock in the Old Testament, I think, was the rock at Horeb or Mount Sinai. The rock in Exodus 17 from which God provided his parched people with water to drink. But Horeb is the place of action throughout Exodus. It is the place where God gathered, the place where he established the nation of Israel, his people. And if you were reading the Old Testament in Greek, you'd have found those two significant words deliberately emphasized at Horeb. Petra, rock, and ecclesia, gathering. At Horeb, we are told, is the rock at which God gathered his gathering. But now Jesus uses that same language, Petra, rock, ecclesia, gathering, to talk about Peter. It's as though Jesus is saying, not in Sinai, and not with the Jews, on this rock, I will build my church. This is that great moment in salvation history we talked about last week. Do you remember? Back in chapter 16, verse 4, Jesus rejected the Jewish leaders. He called them an evil and adulterous generation. He promised them a sign of judgment. He left them and departed. And now the implications are being played out further. The nation of Israel back then, particularly her leaders, had abandoned God. They'd rejected God's King. And so God was no longer focusing his work in the nation of Israel. Now that's no longer where he's gathering his church. Jesus is the King of Israel. He is the promised King. He stands in line with everything the Old Testament said. But God's people aren't based in Israel anymore. They're not looking back to the rock of Horeb, Mount Sinai, but to Peter. On this rock, Jesus will build his church. But I guess that still leaves us with the question, what does that mean? What does it mean to build your church on Peter? You might be aware that over the years, Christians have got quite confused over what that means. Indeed, it's from this verse that the Roman Catholic Church bases its teaching about the Pope. The idea that Peter is given some infallible, exclusive authority here, which is then passed down person to person until Pope Francis today. The problem is that these verses don't talk about any of that. As one commentator phrased it, the text says nothing about Peter's successors, infallibility, or exclusive authority. I mean, far from being flawless, in the next passage, Peter is going to get called Satan. There's no mentions of successes or infallibility or exclusive authority. But the thing that is intimately connected to Peter here is what he's spoken. Verses 17 to 18 arise out of verse 16. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. We're not meant to be thinking about Peter and his succession, but Peter and his speech. These aren't verses that establish a papacy, but verses that establish Peter's gospel. He's not the first pope, but if you like, the first proclaimer. To put it another way, Jesus is building his church, his gathering, on Peter and his teaching about Jesus. That's why Ephesians 2, later on in the Bible, when it tells us a similar idea, broadens it out to the other first disciples. And that God's church is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. We're told Christ Jesus himself is the cornerstone. Do you see, it's not just Peter that's in view, but all of the apostles and their teaching about Jesus. The rock upon which Jesus built his church is the apostles and their teaching about Jesus. Indeed, I think that's what's going on in verse 19. Just look down at verse 19. Jesus says, I will give you, Peter, the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. And whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Keys are about access, aren't they? Peter is to give people access into God's gathering. But how does Peter do that? What does it look like in Acts? Well, it's not by sitting on some kind of papal throne and making decisions about who's in and who's out. That's not how he wields the keys. No, he goes around preaching the gospel of Jesus. It's as he teaches the gospel. Some are loosed, they're freed, they're welcomed into God's gathering. And others are bound. They reject his teaching. They reject the offer of hope that Peter extends. It's his teaching that looses and binds. Peter wields the keys by teaching the gospel of Jesus. That's why the language of verse 19 can be applied to the whole church later on in our section. We'll see that in a few weeks. It's Peter's teaching that is in view. Over the weekend, the students had a weekend away that we kept here over in St. Andrews. Involved some Bible teaching and throwing some broccoli at the windows. It's got nothing to do with the hole in the windows. That's not our fault. It was already there. But I realized yesterday that there was... I wasn't quite sure who was going to open up St. Andrews and got in touch with Phil, one of the student workers, to make sure that he had keys to open St. Andrews, to open the church and let people in. Because he had the keys, he was able to let people into the church, or indeed to lock people out if he had chosen to do so, which happily he didn't. Well, so also Peter is promised the keys of the kingdom, to let people in, or indeed for people to be blocked out. And he does so by teaching the gospel of Jesus. It's the apostles and their teaching about Jesus that is the rock on which Jesus builds his church. Notice it's still Jesus building his church. Verse 18, I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. Indeed, as we've seen back in verse 17, it takes a work of God for someone to believe in Jesus. Verse 17, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hasn't revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. It's not by sheer human effort that someone can come and believe. It requires God to work a miracle for his church to grow. But he is. He's working that miracle. Jesus is building his church. And right now, he rules from heaven over the whole of this world. And he's building his church on the apostles and their message about Jesus. And he's guaranteed that it's going to work. Did you spot that in verse 18? Verse 18 again, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. In the Bible, the gates of hell or of Hades are an entrance into death. It's as though Jesus is saying, this church cannot die. Death has no sway over Jesus' church. He's determined that it will not die. The king of the world determined that his church will advance. People will become Christians. He will gather his people, gather his gathering, his church, on this rock. Depending on how you count these things, the Roman Empire had been running for up to 750 years by the time Jesus said this. It would go on for another 400. It stretched to a massive 5 million square kilometers. But that empire is now dead. The British Empire began somewhere around 500 years ago. As I've said already, there was a time when it covered so much of the globe that there would always be daylight somewhere in the British Empire. But that empire is now dead. But Jesus is the resurrected ruler of the world. His rule extends far further to cover the whole earth. And the church, the gathering of his people, built on the rock of the apostles and their teaching about Jesus. His church is alive still today. The gates of hell have not prevailed against it. Do you want to be part of something great? Do you want to be part of something immortal? Well, then what sort of gathering do we want to be? Now, what sort of church are you looking for if you're arriving in London at the moment? When you move on from St. Helens, what sort of church will you settle in? Yes, we want to be confident and compassionate and creative. We want to show that this gospel's relevant. But Jesus didn't promise to build his church by scratching where people itch. New media and engagement with sports, they're not going to guard this church from the gates of hell. They're the sand upon which the church would collapse. But there is a rock upon which he has promised to build his church. There is a gospel by which Jesus has entrusted to his church the keys of the kingdom. How much we need to hear that, right? How much I need to hear that. Because we so quickly start to trust the gospel delivery system instead of the gospel itself. We think RML is the way that God's going to build his church. Or 25-minute monologues from a white guy in the pulpit. Or hymns by Keith Getty and Stuart Townend. Insofar as those things proclaim the gospel, this apostolic gospel, well then well and good. We'll enjoy singing a song by Keith Getty and Stuart Townend in a couple of minutes. But they don't make the gospel grow. It's not the system that we should look for. No, it's when three people gather in a pub and proclaim the gospel of the Lord Jesus. Jesus is building his church. When the Tandys are preaching the gospel in French in a darkened cinema somewhere in Paris. I don't even know where that road is. Well, Jesus is building his church. When William teaches us from Luke 15 in a couple of weeks' time at the guest event, Jesus is building his church. When you announce to a friend of uni or someone in the next door office, when you announce to them this apostolic message, when you sit across a coffee table with someone with Mark's gospel open with them, Jesus is building his church. When 400 gather on a Sunday evening, we could just be a mob. It's not difficult to get a big group of people together. Just stand somewhere in London and point at the sky and see how many people crowd around you. But when the Bible is taught and we pray for God to be at work, whether there are four of us or 400, Jesus is building his church. This right here, and in hundreds of buildings around the country today, is the most exciting thing that's happened this weekend. The most significant thing that's happened this weekend. Not the rugby. What a tiny event. Not the killing of the leader of Islamic State. That'll be forgotten in a week in the headlines. This right here, Jesus, the King of the world, is building his church. And the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. In a couple of years' time, you'll get a letter through the post, the next census. And there'll be some new questions in the census this time around. You can ask me about that later, but please don't. What a boring question. But I'll tell you one question that's not going to appear on the census in 2 years' time. Who do people say that the Son of Man is? But that's Jesus' key question for us this evening. Who do you say that he is? And the world has loads of answers, a whole list of options. It always has done. Seemingly few give the right answer. He is the Christ, the Son of the living God. You might think that if you're one of those who tick that box, then you belong to a dwindling sect of perishing significance. But if you do genuinely tick that box, if you follow the example of Peter and stand on this apostolic teaching about Jesus, well, not only do you belong to God's saved people, but you are a part of the most significant gathering that this world has ever seen. The King of the world, reigning in heaven, says on this rock he will build his church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Let me lead us in a prayer. Our Father, we praise you for the Lord Jesus. We praise you that he is the Christ, that he is your Son. And we praise you that he is building his church. Give us confidence, we pray, that he truly is. And give us clarity, we ask, that we might look for that growth in the right place and so be part of gatherings that are genuinely your work. In Jesus' name. Amen.